to be in 1 Kings 21 this morning. The skip over 20 was by design. 20 and 22 are going to be sharing some space next week. As usual, I never know what the Lord wants to do in something. My question to him is always, why do I get this particular assignment? Share with Chris already this morning. He said, "So what do you think?" And that's not important. I know why I studied this. It happened Friday morning. I should have recorded it for you, and then we could just all listen again. But my prayer this morning is it echoes our music, just that God would glorify Himself through this time, and if perchance by me. 1 Kings 21. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place if you like. I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoke to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned his face away and ate no food. But Jezebel's wife came to him and said, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money or else, if it pleases you, I will give you the vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" It's in the original text. Jezebel's wife said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with a seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and see two worthless men before him and let them testify against him saying, 'You curse God and the king,' and take him out and stone him to death." So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them. This it's written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned to death." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Rise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also take possession?' You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you, because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly sweep you away and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. Of Jezebel also the Lord has spoken, saying, 'The dogs will eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel.' The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. When he dies in the field, the birds of heaven will eat. Surely, there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. He acted very abominably in following the idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the sons of Israel. came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but I will bring the evil upon his house in his son's days. So we have a picture. We're going to deal with five areas. We're going to talk about the characters, the charges, the consequences. We're going to focus on the cause, and then some correctives. And I chose correctives and not cures, because what we're dealing with here is sin. And we're going to fight sin. We're going to be wrestling with sin until we see Jesus. Let's start with the characters. Naboth, vineyard owner. He's a man who understood the word of God and the will of God. It's spelled out clearly in Leviticus. They were not to pass on their inheritance. It wasn't to be sold. If you were so poor that you had to sell a piece of property, your relatives were expected to buy that back for you. And if there was no one to buy it back at the end of 50 years, the end of Jubilee, it came back to you. God parceled the land. It was assigned. It wasn't a commodity for convenience. Naboth got that. And as we just read, it went right over Ahab's head. Matter of fact, when he complains to his wife, he kind of leaves that out. He was very happy to say he didn't get what he wanted, but he left out the real reason, which was he was violating God's law of inheritance. Ahab, wimp, whiner, weakling, wicked, waffler. I got a whole bunch of other W's. Sullen and vexed is not the first time that you're going to hear more about that. Maybe next week, I don't know. Previously, he'd been assigned to execute God's judgment on a foreign king. He decided he'd make a covenant with him. And he got his first pronunciation from Elijah, which was, it's curtains for you and for Israel, because you have not destroyed the enemy of God here. And he went home sullen and vexed then too. And it is just like it sounds. He was a man who was not strong enough to live for his own life. He clearly was dependent upon his wife's direction and correction. She handled his problems. If you remember a couple weeks ago at Mount Carmel, Elijah steps up, confronts the priest of Baal, and he goes home. He's there. He goes home and reports to his wife Jezebel what's happened. She's the one who decides this isn't a big issue. She's the one that pronounces a death threat on Elijah. Ahab just sits on his hands. And while we're on her, Jezebel, you don't say what's in a name, right? Interestingly enough, the only Jezebel I know is a little Scottish terrier. I thought it was ironic, and the person didn't even realize the story. Yes, the wives of the kings are rarely mentioned. She probably gets more press than any of them, and for a reason. She was the daughter of a pagan nation king. She was an idol worshiper. She was a Baal worshiper. Her name actually means, where is the prince, which was part of the Baal worship assembly. It might well have been what they were chanting on Mount Carmel when Baal was unavailable to answer their call for rain. She was manipulative. She was power hungry. She was a fear monger. You notice that the elders and the men of the city, more characters in the story, immediately bowed to her threats. I would say they were far more like Ahab in their unwillingness to do anything when they needed to act. I thought it was ironic, and just in pondering this, that not too long ago, we see Israel being confronted with economic unpleasantries under the reign of Rehoboam. And 10 tribes get up and say, we ain't taking it anymore. But when they're confronted with godlessness, they succumb. That's the state of the union. And then we have Elijah, man of God. He seems to kind of come and go. There are other men of God that are in these stories. If you're going to get next week, and if you are reading this, you realize that there are unnamed prophets. There's another fellow that shows up on the radar, and Elijah treats him pretty much the same. His first confrontation with Elijah, he referred to Elijah as the troubler of Israel. And Elijah threw it right back in his lap. He said, no, you're the troubler. This time he says, oh, my enemy, have you found me? There's no rebuttal there. Elijah recognizes that Ahab has set himself as the enemy of God. Next chapter, just a little sneak peek. The prophets are gathered again. He's gathered more yes men. And there's one who speaks for the Lord. And Ahab's whine is, I don't want to talk to him. He always says bad things about me. This is the guy who's leading the nation. The charges. God's charges. We have verse 19. Interestingly enough, and I don't want to lose this in the context, he says to Elijah, you murderer. Elijah says to Ahab, you murderer. And yet we get to see behind the scene that his wife has performed all the duties. Execution by stoning wasn't like a drive-by. She mentions that he was stoned, and Ahab doesn't even raise a question. That was an executive. That was a political execution. He doesn't care. We also have another sneak peek into the big picture. For those of you who are Bible students, you may already be thinking that this sounds a whole lot like something that happened not too long after he created the heavens and the earth. The woman who was deceived, who fell into sin, led her husband into a similar activity, and he's the one who's held accountable. There's a pattern and a prescription there, guys. Don't miss it. So Ahab is charged as a murderer. He says he sold himself to do evil in 20 and 25. 26, he followed idols according to all that the Amorites had done. There was no halfway in his Baal worship. Jezebel's charges were similar, but one of the charges is that she had incited her husband to do evil. This is not going to be a message on the role of men and the role of women. I've been there already. Someone asked me, I said, I feel like I've got a trash can full of information and I got about a pitcher's worth of time. Every one of these aspects of this story have branches, they have tentacles through the truth, and they all play out very clearly of following the Lord or following the gods of the land. And I guess the final charge, although it's not spelled here specifically, she would be guilty of attempted murder of Elijah. And the consequences, because of his disobedience, Ahab, it's going to cost him his life, it's going to cost him his people. Because of this murder and idolatry, the Lord says, I'm going to eradicate your lineage, and they'll die like animals. It was improper not to bury people then as much as it is now. This was a judgment, the same judgment that spoken for Jezebel. And there's a little comma in the whole story, and the judgment is postponed, because if you remember, we're listening at the end of it, Ahab said he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and he fasted. That was an intentional thing, not a whiny thing. And he lay in sackcloth and he was despondent. He was not vexed and sullen. There was some humility in the man, but I would be very quick to say there's no indication that it was repentance. You turn the page and you see he picks right back up. The judgment is just. And we'll find out things about his sons to find that the judgment on them is just. Remorse does not mean repentance. All right, the cause, which is where I'd like to spend some time today. It says he sold himself to do evil because of the idolatrous influence of his wife. He pursued, when he says that this acting abominably according, he pursued a life of pagan worship and pagan morality and pagan ethics. And they followed after the gods of the land. And who were the gods of the land? We've heard Baal mentioned a number of times and kind of casually referred to as this god of fertility, of provision, of protection. And I'm afraid the Western church kind of falls into two categories. We either treat that like, oh, they must have had little sticks on the mantle or the Asherah poles, and you know that's the stuff that happens in other places. Or there's a demon under every rock. There are whole veins of Christianity that recognize that we're talking about spiritual forces in dark places, but their whole focus is on what we have to do about that. They're just as skewed as one end as those who say, well, we don't have idols. There's no gods in our land, little g. And I would take umbrage with that. So yeah, this is not going to be a history lesson on the gods of the land. There's some information here I think it's relevant. We need to pay attention. Baal, the primary, the chief god of the land. He was known as the Lord of the Rain or the Dew. And by the way, the pagans had what was referred to as a pantheon. They had a number of gods that seemed to cover all the bases. He was known to have defeated the god of the sea to take control of the ocean to gain his position. And as we know from the situation on Carmel, they were expecting him to provide rain and dew, and the Lord said no. We're going to deal with the other end of this equation shortly. There was another god, Hadad. He was known as the master of thunder. He was the god of weather, if you will. Asherah, who we frequently read about, she was a consort of Baal. You can explain that at home. She was a fertility and the goddess of motherhood. Her focus was on sex and sexuality. Any immorality was accepted as long as it was supposedly guided toward stimulating the blessing of this goddess Asherah. The mother of heaven was a verse that the pagans used for her. It was a verse that the Jews used for her. We'll talk about that shortly. We'll move on. Anat, Baal's sister, also a consort, goddess of love and war, seemed to have the ability to resurrect. She had resurrected Baal on a couple of occasions. No details from history on that, but she had that ability. And Baal had an arch enemy in the god world called Mot. He was the god of death and sterility. They seemed to have an annual battle in their theology. Mot didn't always do so well, but Baal's sister, Anat, would resurrect him annually. Molech, another familiar name we see in the Bible, from Old to New Testament. He was just referred to as a great God who demanded child sacrifice by fire. Rasaph was a friend of Baal's sister, Anat. He was known as the god, he was the god of Ravager, the burner, associated with plagues. And Dasan was Baal's dad, but he was a subordinate to Baal. And he was the god of grain and abundance. They suggested he invented the plow, the god of plenty. Now, the question that comes to mind, is there any substance behind the name? Are these entities? Are they real? Is there anything out there that we can't see? I'm not going to consult the local bookstore. I think I'd like to consult the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 10 is talking about food sacrificed to idols there, if you remember the passage. And the issue there was not the meal, it was the focus of the sacrifice. Matter of fact, he said, if you go to the market, don't ask. For conscience sake, whatever's out there, buy it. But if you're told that it's for worship, or you go to someone's house and they say this is for Baal worship, don't eat it for their conscience sake, because you're validating the God who's behind it. He says, you cannot partake of the meal of demons. That's not a Hollywood name. It's not a Hollywood description. It's a reality that goes on and the table of the Lord. We watch and tell the kids the stories of Exodus, and we use the term magicians when we talk about the men of Egypt who performed signs and wonders. Scripture says that they were into the secret arts. the black world, the power of the demonic forces. Very similar term used all the way in the book of Revelation as God's dealing with the book of Thyatira, where another individual who kind of gets the surname Jezebel is sowing immorality and false religion, and the false, the dark, the deep arts is referred to as the deep things of Satan in the church. Ephesians 6 tells us we're not at war. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities. And these are entities that we don't lay our hands on. Are they real? Daniel 10, we remember the story of the answered prayer. Lord, Daniel asked the Lord, what's going on? He has a delay in the delivery of the message. And the angel that shows up says, and this is Steve's vernacular, sorry I'm a little late, but I got hung up because I've been fighting. And he refers to as the Prince of Persia, an angelic force who has authority and responsibility over an area at that time was one of the largest kingdoms in the known world. And I needed some help. So Michael, the good guy, shows up, cleans up the mess for me so I could deliver the message. A greater one came. There are wars going on in the heavenlies. Job 1 and 2, we read that like it's a story, but yeah, we get not an insight, just the reality of what goes, that there are demonic forces, but the thing most importantly is that nothing happens that isn't Father filtered. They're asking permission. Even Satan himself, who's making an accusation against Job and says, well, in essence, I've checked him out. I can't get anywhere near this guy because of what you've done. But the Lord says, okay. Yeah, he has to ask permission to engage Job. But it's going on. You return the page into 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 23. We've got some prophets speaking. Micaiah, the good guy I referred to earlier, says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven, that's the angelic being, standing by him and on his right and on his left. And he said, who will entice Ahab to go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said this and another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll entice him. I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. But if you know God doesn't sin or doesn't cause us to sin, we realize he's using these demonic forces to accomplish his will. Nothing's different there, but they are alive and well. Think about the number of demons that Jesus encountered. First thing they said, is it over for me? They know the end is coming. They know he exists. He knows they're alive and well. Paul, in writing to Timothy, refers to their theologies, their philosophies, as the doctrines of demons, as they have infected the church. So are these gods at work today? Or is this just Old Testament stuff? We just kind of close the book on that, and I would say they're alive and well. Hadad, the god of the weather. Why is he active? So that we will fear the weather. Have we angered him? Have you noticed that we're personifying every storm now? It used to just be hurricanes, but now we're at war with the weather. Did you know what fill-in-the-blank storm did to this state? Just this week, I heard on WSB that we might have a rogue thunderstorm. As though it had a mind of its own, that it made choices. Personification. We have an enemy. We have offended the God of the earth. First it was the ozone layer. Then it was the ice age that was supposed to happen. Then global warming, and it's all our fault. We have offended the God, so we need to quit eating beef and ride our bike to work in the grocery store and no AC, and your electricity has to be generated by wind turbines or solar, so then the God of weather can tell us whether we should have our lights on or not. Is that facetious? Asherah. But fear of ridicule for moral integrity and or our relevance to the world. Sex sells. We have a multi-billion-dollar porn industry. got children choosing their gender. We now have same-sex marriage approved in how many states? Whatever's necessary to appease the God. Fertility? This was a little more tender. We often don't pray. We just run to the doctor's office. Could God possibly mean for you not to have children or to adopt? Alive and well. Molech. I would say it's a fear of taking full responsibility for your children. The abortion mills are easy targets. But what about postponing your children for your career? What about the public education system where they're being indoctrinated in the gods of the land? Yeah, if I quoted the Apostles' Creed in the local public school, I'd be on the 5 o'clock news because they don't believe any of that. Gilly has two moms. The media is the new truth teller. And we'll be happy to take your children at 4 years old now. Another one of the lies of Molech, quality time, not quantity. Suicide is an option. Many others are doing it. Anath, Baal's sister. Fear of death, fear of inferiority. She had it covered in both. In order to live long and prosper, we will frighten you with threats of every disease, food contamination, and terrorism on a regular basis. I did the numbers and got way more information than you want to know. All the way down to, are you going to die from the flu this year? By the way, they have the prescribed remedy, trust us. Fear of influence. What's on your diploma? How tall is your trophy? Society determines your real value based on their criteria. I would say feminism has its fingers in a number of these pies, and I'm not sure just where to put it. So if at the end of this, you feel like this probably didn't apply best to that situation, fine, find where it applies. Fear of inferiority. Back to the media. Where is the man who isn't a goofus or a doofus? He's crude, he's rude, or socially inappropriate. The professional detective can't solve a crime without the woman who runs the bakery or the consignment shop. The religious man is either grossly effeminate or a nutcase zealot. He can't keep a wife, he can't relate well with his kids, or get by without alcohol. Who needs him? Who respects him? I would challenge you to find me a man of God anywhere out there in the media. Follow the word, they work. Dasan? Our future security? Yeah. Fear of financial insecurity. Get all you can all you get? Have you saved your annual income by 35? What's your IRA doing? Your 401k? I know believers who were about to have their lights turned off and their house taken because they would not quit putting money in their retirement fund. And they wouldn't go into their retirement fund to solve their problem. How many bedrooms? To be successful, you have to look successful. I go to a great church, 3,000 people, 12 services, 104 ministry opportunities. It's a great church. Surely it's God's blessing and approval. And finally, Baal. I would say a fear of not having control. From supermom to everyone gets a trophy. We don't use letter grades. You find a job, then a house, then a church. Things get tough, set up a GoFund. The answer to the question, who are you investing in, is E.F. Hutton, Fidelity, and Vanguard. And ultimately, I can handle it. Okay. The societal norm. I could go on and on and on. I've got pages and stuff. But, it is what it is. The question is, what about us? There are correctives. The enemy's focus is on anxiety, it's on fear, and it's on feelings. We're either pursuing God's will or our own. I think we can summarize the work of Satan as the scripture does. He's a liar, he's a thief, he's a destroyer, he's the accuser of the brethren. He attempts to get us to compromise truth, focus on ourselves, and live for the here and now. All that's in this world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life. Nothing new here, folks. The focus, though, and I guess what I want to bring to light is that it's one thing to say I have a problem, but not to acknowledge the fact that there are powers working against us that we have often embraced, even unwittingly. And I would say any man who doesn't recognize the Ahab in him, or any woman that doesn't recognize the Jezebel in her, is self-deceived. It's the old man. It's the old nature. And we all have those tendencies. Like I said, you go back to the garden, it's right there. You go to Thyatira, it's right there. We're right in the middle. No reason. It's arrogant to think that it doesn't apply to us. He said, they have followed my ways. Worship only me. Trust me. Nothing has changed. He sold himself to do evil. So what's going on in our lives? What's going on inside the walls of this church? What's going on inside the walls of your home? The gods of the land. These were just the ones that were the top of my list. What's going on inside the walls of the Western Church? We have embraced the seeker-friendly movements. We have embraced the apostolic and the prophetic movements. Men do the heavy lifting and fix stuff. Women are running church. Church growth is living off of metrics. And if you think that that isn't happening, go to any Southern Baptist website. Campus marketing strategies are the descent of a pop music industry disguised as worship. We've turned worship into a spectator sport. We segregate our Sunday schools. Where is the cross? I had a friend describe our local church as six flags over Jesus. It was so appropriate. Health and wealth are the prosperity gospel. We have experiential theology. We propagate dominion theology. Kids not allowed, and the most common one is, I'm fine all by myself. And you can fill in your fine acronym any way you want. When we talked about this week was feeling invisible. No one, I forgot it, sorry. Yes. I thought how easy it is to fall into the feeling fine aspect, not dealing with the reality of what's going on. What's God's solution to this? Nothing new here. We go to Matthew 28, where I talk about, I appreciate making disciples. It's an us, we, us, ours. Go to Romans 12, what does it mean to be transformed? And then what if I just started reading 1 Corinthians 12 and 2 Corinthians 9 and Ephesians 2 and Philippians 2 and we'd be here most of the afternoon. We'd have to go get a lunch and probably come back after supper and maybe even have to stand here for 3 days spending the time in God's Word when he says, what's the solution? You know where I'm going. I end up there. I'm always going to end up there. Am I loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And my neighbor is myself. Am I saturating my soul with the truth? And the pressure point is, do I believe it enough to obey it? Did they know the truth? Jezebel knew enough truth to get Naboth executed, she knew that it was blasphemy to the Jews to deny the king and the Lord. It didn't affect her at all. She used it to murder someone. That's from one end of the extreme. What about my failure to respond? What if I will not submit myself because it doesn't fit into my current situation? We have to be real careful not to see the digression. And that's one of the big pictures of the book of Kings. We start out with a king who followed hard, who digressed because he gave himself to the gods of the land. And we end up with the king who started out by giving himself to the gods of the land. And the ramifications of that go on for generations. So what will you do? I promised myself I'd be briefer this morning. I'm briefer, okay, if that's such a word. I'm done. What are we going to do with it? I've had the privilege of having about 30 days heads up on this, so I've been chewing on this for a long time. I will say that I will say there were things that were very obvious at first, but as I've chewed on this over the course of the month, I found more and more things that were under the surface, the subtleties of the lie. The thoughts and intent of our heart, it says, is what's revealed by the truth of God. And so, yeah, if there's any encouragement I can give you this morning, or provocation, if it be that, it's no different than what we talked about in Sunday school this morning, Devin, that we have to saturate ourselves with the truth so we recognize the counterfeit. Because in many cases, it looks so close. You remember Satan quoted scripture to Jesus in this temptation. He just didn't have it in the right context. I've often referred to it as the Oreo principle. The enemy is perfect at taking the two hard, crunchy, recognized cookies that say Oreo. You know, that's the good, but what kills you is the goo in the middle, the lard. Or it makes you fat. But it's sometimes it's that slow death. What's it doing to my heart when I don't recognize that the gods of this land, who are still alive and well, are out there, and they're trying to find their way, and he's not afraid to walk through the door, he's not afraid to stand in the pulpit, he's not afraid to sit in your living room and influence the way you're going to spend the rest of your days, and if possible, have the same result that he's had with Solomon and with Ahab. I don't ever want to lose sight of the fact that when the Lord says through Paul, that you who are spiritual, as you're restoring a brother who's fallen, take heed lest you fall. That just kind of rolls off your tongue. When you get that, go ahead. But that this is exactly what happened here. They did not take heed. I'm the king, or I'm the wisest of all men. They did not take heed. And that's why we need each other. Part of the prescription, one of my favorite passages, is in Ephesians 6. And this is a you verse, Y-O-U, and it won't come up. And a y'all verse. Come on, guys. Chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord. In the strength of his might, not your own. Put on the full armor of God so you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's trust, obey. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all that, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayers and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for each other, all the saints. And pray on each other's behalf, that others may be given to each one of us in the opening of our mouths to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. It's a you, it's a y'all, it's an us, it's a we. We need each other. There are things in my life that it was easy for me to trace back and say, I had embraced the gods of the land in areas. And I can also look back to a number of those things where I've had brothers and sisters and my bride and even my children. I don't mean even as in, but the, yes, reveal those things by the power of God, sometimes through a question, sometimes through a suggestion, and expose them for what they were so they can be dealt with. It's a y'all, it's a we, and we all have to get our hands in it.